1 Timothy chapter 1. And so this will be really an introduction to the book today, is the way that we like to do it, where we just kind of introduce the book to start off with. And so we'll be, it's obviously in the New Testament, is 1 Timothy. And this book is called one of the pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, because these are letters that were written to pastors that were pastoring at that time, and so that's why they're called the pastoral epistles. And so let's read 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." And so as we look just into the details about this book as an introduction, the first thing we see is, you know, who is the author? And it claims here that it was Paul. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle. And as I've reminded us different times when we encounter that word, apostle, the literal definition means sent one. And to that degree, we say, well, we send out missionaries today, and those are ones who are sent. You know, they're not apostles of the church, you know, but they're sent, just like Paul was sent into his ministry by the Lord. And really, all of us are sent by the Lord into the places we go to be his witnesses. You know, in the workplace, at the store, in our homes even, everywhere we go, we are sent there, in a sense, by the Lord to be light. But Paul is not using apostle in that general sense. He means a more specific definition. He's identifying himself as one of Christ's chosen apostles. You might remember back in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was encountered Christ on the road and was handpicked by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Up to that point, he had been actually working against the church of Christ. He was very active as a leader in the Jewish church, as a lawyer, you know, as a Pharisee, all these things, and he was trying to stamp out Christianity until he encountered Jesus himself, and that changed everything. And we could all say amen to that. And so, like the disciples before Paul, Paul had this special call on his life from God to be this special kind of apostle, who obviously even wrote, you know, some of the scripture that we read. And in order to be that kind of special apostle, that was essential. You had to have personal contact with Jesus, meaning in his, you know, in a bodily sense, like actually talking to him face to face, sort of thing. And now that you might wonder, well, how did that happen? Because Christ had actually already ascended by the time Paul was called as an apostle. Well, we already talked about in Acts 9 how Christ appeared to him on the road. And then in Acts 23 and Acts 26, we see a couple other accounts of Christ actually appearing to Paul physically, so that he talked to him, you know, face to face, as it were. And so Paul, who had formerly been a persecutor of Christ, turned out actually to be, I would argue, the greatest of all the apostles in terms of his ministry impact from what we see in the scriptures. I mean, the book of Acts itself quickly turns into just an account of Paul and all of Paul's ministry when you watch it. We know that he took at least 3 missionary journeys, but he alludes to more missionary trips that he took as well. We don't know how many churches he planted. I mean, it doesn't really give an accurate count of how many he planted. We can look at all the letters he wrote and get some feel for it, although some of those letters are to places he had not been. He ends up writing somewhere around half the books of the New Testament that we have, are letters originally written by Paul. And, you know, from Acts, the book of Acts, we see all these miracles that he did in the name of Jesus, how God worked through him to do those miracles. And so, I mean, Paul just was an amazing servant of God. He's been called the greatest Christian that ever lived. I don't know if anyone else could take that claim from him. You know, not that he was claiming it, but as we attribute that to him, I mean, it's simply amazing all that God did through this man. But Paul, when we talk about his calling, as he said here in our first verse, he did not see that as merely a privilege or some sort of benefit he had in life, but he actually saw it as an obligation. And as Americans, you know, that word makes us a little nervous. You know, obligation. We don't like obligations. But look how Paul describes it. You know, he says that he was an apostle according to the commandment of God. And the Greek word translated commandment means a strong, authoritative command. This was not a suggestion. This was a command of God that you're going to be an apostle. And you kind of remember that, how Jesus told him right from the beginning, you're my chosen instrument to go speak to the Gentiles and all this. And so this wasn't part of God's sort of permissive will for Paul. We talk sometimes about God's permissive will, where it seems like there are several options. And really, you know, God isn't saying one or the other is absolutely what you seem to have to do. And it seems like God leaves it up to us at that point. This wasn't something like that. You know, it was a command. He was certainly called by God to specifically what he did. And elsewhere, Paul talks about this as well. From 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 16, Paul says there, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." That was 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17. And when Paul says there in those verses I just read, against my will, we kind of jump back a little bit. What does he mean about against my will? Well, he's not saying that he had no choice, that God made him into a robot and he had to do exactly what God commanded him at that point and had no other option. I wish that were the case. I mean, if you're a believer, I mean, you probably echo that thinking. Because, you know, we struggle with, you know, temptation and all that. We wish that when we got saved, we just never could sin again. Always did the right thing. I mean, wouldn't that be just awesome? Well, that's heaven. You know, we have that to look forward to. But that, unfortunately, in this life, we battle the flesh. And Paul didn't think that he became some sort of robot. I mean, he wrote in Galatians 5:1 that we studied several months ago now. Galatians 5:1 starts this way. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." And so he gave us freedom. We have freedom in Christ. And so Paul could have chosen otherwise. You know, he could have chosen, well, you know, God said this, but I'd rather just hang out, you know, in my hometown or whatever. I don't want to do this mission trip stuff. That sounds dangerous. You know, I don't want to do that. But Paul here, what he's emphasizing for us is that it was this command of God. And so it wasn't Paul's idea. You know, he wants to make clear it was God's idea that he did this. You might look at chapter 2, verse 7 in 1 Timothy. He says something similar. He says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." And we all understand appointments. You know, it's when somebody says this one. They pick somebody and say, this is going to be the person who fulfills this role. You know, they didn't try and get that role. It was appointed to them. It was given to them. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. And so, therefore, he saw it as a stewardship. He saw it as this, you know, sacred charge from God, a responsibility that he needed to manage, he needed to take care of, he needed to do. And to reject that stewardship, well, that would have been disobedience to God's command at that point. And, you know, disobedience is a nice way of saying it would have been sin. It would have been sinning to, you know, ignore the command that God had given to him. And so if you're a believer today listening to me, you know, has God put a call on your life? You know, does God have a call on my life? I think he does. I hope so. I hope that's why I'm standing up here. But, you know, maybe nothing as dramatic as what Paul, you know, is God's call on Paul's life. But is there some area where God's revealed his will to you? You know, he's shown you what he wants you to do. Well, Paul says that we're to be stewards of that, whatever that thing is. God is expecting us to accomplish that, to accomplish his will there, to follow through on what he's told us to do. And so as Christians, you know, we understand that God gives us spiritual gifts. And so we're to see those and those opportunities God brings into our life for ministry And even whatever that calling is, whatever will he's shown for us to do, we need to take all those things seriously. You know, we need to think about, you know, how can I accomplish that, and pray for God's power and his leading to do those things that he's telling us to do and that he's equipped us to do. And so I just exhort us all, you know, whatever it is, you know, if God puts something on your heart, to obey God in that, to follow through on that. You know, don't try to reason your way out of it. You know, we so often try to do that, you know, especially if God's will is something that we think is just like this Herculean task. You know, he says, go climb that mountain. We're like, well, it's pretty big. You know, you're trying to find ways that God wouldn't really ask me to do that. You know, that's crazy to think that, right? And that's what we try to do. We try and reason our way out of whatever we know God's telling us to do. But just like with Paul, you know, if God puts something on our heart and we know it's from the Lord, you know, it lines up with the scriptures, and we won't listen to him, then, you know, we're sinning. You know, that's disobedience on our part. And, you know, like Paul said in that 1 Corinthians passage, you know, woe to us when we sin like that. You know, when we blatantly disobey what God's telling us to do. Not because God's going to, you know, kick us out, you know, and reject us as his children, but because we're going to miss out on that blessing of obedience. You know, only in walking in God's will are we going to have that awesome life that we're hoping for. It's only in obedience to him. And instead of, you know, feeling that blessing, what we are going to feel instead is the discipline of the Lord. Because God loves us too much to allow us to walk in sin. You know, I mean, he loves us that much that he wants to bring us back to, wait, it's over this way. You know, I mean, he's going to keep working to draw us back in that direction. And, you know, as we do follow God, we're not going to feel that regret of missed opportunity for ministry and things like this. You know, when we all get to heaven someday, if you're a believer in Christ, don't you want to be able to say to God, I did what you asked. You know, I was faithful. You know, I did the best I could, you know, to do all these things. And of course, no one is perfect in that. You know, none of us are ever going to be able to 100% every day do everything that God has for us because of our frailty. We fail and things. But I guarantee that if we're rationalizing disobedience, it's going to be shame at that time. We're not going to be proud of what we had done. You know, in Revelation 21 verse 4, it talks about God wiping away the tears from all the believers' eyes there in heaven. And some have, you know, theorized that that's due to lack of reward. You know, and whenever we're not obedient to God, that's reward that God had lined up for us that we're to say, no, I don't want it. You know? And so that's one possibility to understand those tears, some of those tears being wiped away. So coming back to 1 Timothy, just as we want to understand this book, kind of just get the whole context of it. This book's never really been challenged in terms of its canonicity. It was received right away, you know, from the early church. We know it's part of God's word. But some have sought through the ages to challenge whether Paul was the author of it or not. In fact, the pastoral epistles, you know, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are actually the most contested for being actually written by Paul. And that's because there are some differences in the style of these letters versus some of his other letters that are much more, you know, doctrinally focused, you know, written to churches, that sort of thing. But there are also many similarities to those earlier writings also. And the fact that this is a personal letter to a close friend and was actually written many years after those other books further explains really why there would be stylistic differences in it. You know, if you're writing a letter to a whole bunch of people to a church and you're trying to outline doctrine and all this stuff for them, you're probably going to write a little bit different than when you're writing a personal letter to a trusted friend of yours. It just makes sense that you might write a little bit different in that sense. Others have challenged whether it's Paul because they say, well, some of the things written about in here are things that happen after his life. For instance, they think that, you know, these letters are addressing Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a, you know, a false belief system, really, that kind of grew out of Christianity that would not come about until the second century. Well, that'd be after Paul was no longer with us. And so they say, well, you know, it had to be someone wrote it later because how could he write about those things? But clearly, you know, for that heresy to come to fruition in the second century, it had already started in the first century. You know, those seeds were already there that were beginning to germinate and that sort of thing before it came to its full ugly mess in the second century. So that too, I don't think is really a great argument for why Paul didn't write it. Because when we look at the text, obviously the person who wrote it, which again I say is Paul, clearly identifies himself as Paul. And then the way they write, I mean, they're writing obviously what appears to be a very personal letter to Timothy. Why would somebody want to deceive like that? You know, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And there's a lot of autobiographical stuff in here. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." And so he's again referring us back to what I said is in Acts 9, where we see he had been persecuting the church, and now, you know, he becomes this awesome believer. And also in chapter 1, verse 2 there, he says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." And we see that throughout his writings too, of that connection he had to Timothy, this close relationship they had. For example, you see it in Philippians 2 also. And then finally, I think perhaps most importantly, this book was accepted by the early church as from Paul. And so the people closest to the writing identified it as being from Paul. And so I think we can trust them, who are close to the occurrence, much more than people hundreds of years later who try and say, no, it was, you know, somebody else. You know, we don't know who, but someone else wrote it. You know, well, where's the evidence of that? You know, where's your case for that? So, based on, you know, the fact that Paul wrote this then, where was it written and when was it written? Those are some other questions I like to answer as we begin to study. Paul was arrested, you might remember a little history of Paul, in the book of Acts. He gets arrested and we find him, he's imprisoned all the way up to the end of Acts then. And he actually was released around 62 AD is when he was released from prison, from that first imprisonment. After that, he traveled around for a few years. And we kind of get that from reading the pastoral epistles. We see that he actually traveled around again some. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So, you know, there he's talking about departing from Macedonia. Obviously, he was traveling. You know, he was going there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, then, he says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long." And so, obviously, he was mobile. If he's thinking, you know, "I want to come and see you," he must have the ability to come and go. If you want to flip back to Titus chapter 3, a few pages back, these books are pretty short. So Titus 3, verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So again, he's able to decide where he wants to spend time at. So obviously he's free. You know, he's not in prison at that point. And then turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And there he says, now in when we get to 2 Timothy, he's actually back in prison. But look what he says here. He says, When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." And so obviously he had been at Troas, you know, at some point, and left some things there. He has been rearrested by 2 Timothy. That's the last letter Paul wrote before his death that we have. And so, but again, it reflects that he had been traveling because he'd left some things and this sort of thing. So in this time of travel that we're talking about, after his first imprisonment, before his second imprisonment, which people think there may have been like, you know, 3 to 5 years there where he wasn't in prison, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus in that time of being free to travel. And so therefore, somewhere around 63 to 64 AD, some people will say 65 AD, it would be about the time that he wrote this book. And from what we can see in 1 Timothy, back in chapter 1, verse 3, as far as we can tell, he was still in Macedonia. That's the only place he mentions. So as far as we know, he was still in Macedonia when he wrote this. Now, who was his audience? Well, verse 2 told us, you know, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And it was this personal letter to Timothy. So let's talk a little bit about Timothy, get a little bit of a background of who Timothy was. Timothy was the son of a believing mother and grandmother. If you want to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll just stay in 2 Timothy 2 for a little bit. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. We see that he was this had a believing mother and grandmother because it says there, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And what an encouraging word to get from Paul, you know, just of affirming your faith like that, you know. That's such an awesome thing. And we, you know, that's something good for us to do with others in our lives too that are in the Lord like that. But we know that his father was actually a Gentile. He was Greek. That's in Acts 16, verse 1. You can find that his father was a Greek. And since his father is left out of this list, we can only assume that his father never became a believer, that his father was, you know, lost, unfortunately. And, you know, one thing about that, you know, we often talk about the influence of a father on their children, you know, that influence that they have. But, you know, we don't want to underestimate the influence of a mother. I mean, look at this. You know, his father is not a believer. And yet his mother and grandmother, through their godly witness, here's Timothy, who not only is a believer, he's a pastor. He's a you know, totally in ministry. He's doing all this amazing stuff. You know, traveling around with Paul. I mean, he's not just like kind of a Christian. He's full on, you know, in ministry at a time when it wasn't so popular too. So it's really encouraging. So we don't want to underestimate a mother's influence in their children's lives. But in God's providence, Paul ends up discipling him. We already read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, where he identifies Timothy as his true child in the faith. And so Timothy was, you know, not just a professed believer, not just a believer with his mouth, but he really showed it with his life. He had a sincere faith. And that's what it said there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 that we just read. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." And that's what makes all the difference in the end, is that we have a sincere faith, that we know God as our Savior, that we have Jesus Christ as our hope, as it said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Many people today have faith with their words, but not with their lives. You know, especially in Texas, you know, I think Texas is still part of the Bible Belt, you know. I don't know where the Bible Belt stops and ends. Everywhere I've lived, people think they're in the Bible Belt, so I guess it's like all over the place, you know. Maybe it's a belt that kind of goes, you know, a zigzag pattern or something. But, you know, there are people that are, they're really, you know, they're Christian only in their, you know, maybe church attendance, that sort of thing. Maybe they know, you know, the right doctrine about Christ. Maybe they even prayed a prayer at some point in their life, you know, and asking the Lord to come into their life. But, you know, even though they maybe walked an aisle and maybe even involved in church to some degree, you know, we always hear about Sunday Christians, people that are Christian on Sunday and then the rest of the week they just live however they want to. But for some reason, you know, it never really took hold. You know, the Lord never really entered their life. They never really were changed. On the inside, they never were born again, as it says in John. The only evidence they can offer of faith is what they say with their mouth, meaning they say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," you know, because everything else in their life says the exact opposite. It says they're not a believer. It's that old adage, maybe you've heard it before, that, you know, if following Christ was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, if people missed that you went to church on Sunday, would they have any other reason to believe that, you know, you were a Christian? You know, and people that just say they're Christians don't even go to church. There's a lot of people like that nowadays, too. You know, that just want to, you know, just kind of check out a Bible study on the internet every now and then or something like that, you know, and think that that's, you know, all that God would have them do. But, you know, there should be enough evidence to convict us as Christians. It really should be. You know, people should walk into our homes and stuff and go, you know, this, I think there's a Christian that lives here. You know, based on the things that they see and the things they don't see. You know, and that they just follow us around, listen to how we talk to people, you know, how we treat people when we're at the store or when we're at work and these sorts of things. The Bible tells us that we should examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so as we look at our lives, we need to look at our lives honestly and say, am I really in the faith? You know, if I look at what I see in the Bible, do I see that in my life? You know, do I see those things or do I see the opposite? And do I have a desire for the things of God or do I just have a desire for the things of the world? You know, these sort of questions we need to ask ourselves. We need to examine ourselves in this life because none of us want to be surprised when we die and find out, oh no, you know, I was just fooling myself. You know, I didn't really know the Lord. I just thought I knew the Lord, you know. It's so important that we be certain of that because there's no second chance. You know, once we die, that's it. Well, next about Timothy then, coming back to Timothy. The next thing we see in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 is that he was gifted for ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6 says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And given that Timothy is receiving this letter as a pastor, I think we can assume that he had the gift of teaching, you know, which is one of the spiritual gifts we see in the Bible. You can find that listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 specifically. And along those lines also about him being gifted as a teacher, 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm not going to turn back there because we're going to study it in a few weeks, but 1 Timothy 4 verses 13 and 14 also imply that he had that gift of teaching. And so he was gifted, and yet there was a problem. Let's read verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And so the problem was that Timothy was timid. You know, ironic that his name is Timothy, I know. But he was timid, and it's just his general personality. And so that was in direct conflict with the spiritual gift that God had given him. As a pastor, as a teacher, he was going to have to speak in front of other people. You know, read the scriptures. He was going to have to lead other people. As a pastor, become sort of the leader, you know, one of the leaders of the church. And he even needed to be able to correct others at times as a pastor and as a teacher. And of course, that's difficult for most people, but especially someone who is just naturally timid. They're not going to want to have those kind of conversations. But God's giftedness doesn't depend on fleshly ability. You know, I've heard people say that they think that when you get saved, your spiritual gifts are kind of like God just takes your natural gifts and multiplies them by two or something, you know, something like this. I don't know how you establish that biblically, but you know, I've heard that sort of thing talked about. But that's not true. I mean, spiritual gifts are not natural gifts. They are spiritual gifts given by God. That doesn't mean that they're always in conflict with each other, but that doesn't mean they'll always be in agreement with each other either. You know, with someone who just has a naturally bold personality and they speak publicly, it's not necessarily an obvious gift of God, you know, because they could have done that before they were a believer too. You know, and would have been just as comfortable to get up in front of a crowd and speak boldly like that. But here's Timothy, you know, this timid person. He's doing this. Then they go, okay, this is God. You know, this guy, I know him. He would never do that in 1,000 years. This has got to be the Lord working. It was just not his nature to do so otherwise. And so I think the exhortation to us is that, you know, we be careful not to limit our usefulness to what we think God can do through our flesh. You know, don't limit your usefulness to God as to what you just kind of naturally feel like you're capable of doing. Because he clearly does not limit us to that. You know, his use of you may be something that you feel is like completely out of your comfort zone. Well, that may be exactly where God has you to walk in faith, if those are the gifts he's given you. And so that's what's so crucial, is that we do understand what our spiritual giftings are. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and oftentimes more than one spiritual gift, that God wants to use in your life and for ministry to bless others in the body of Christ and so forth. And when we understand what those gifts are, then we can serve there. And when we serve there, we're serving in the strength that God provides, not just kind of on our own, you know, because we're using those things that he's equipped us with. And so I'm talking about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to like delve into them deeply today, but let me just share with you all the places they're listed in the scriptures. If you're taking notes and are interested in that, it's 2:4 chapters and 2:12 chapters. So God made it easy on us here to, you know, give us a memory device. 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4. So 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. And then, as I already mentioned, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. So those are the four places that we see the spiritual gifts listed in the Bible. And there, you kind of have to put them all together to get more of a complete list. You know, there's overlap between them, but some things are mentioned in one place, not in another, that sort of thing. And in our area of gifts, you know, when we are able to serve in those areas of our giftedness, that's where we're going to find the most fruit, because that's where the Spirit really wants to work, you know, through our life, is where he's given us gifts. That's where we're going to find the most fruit. It's also where we're going to find the most fulfillment as a result, too, because we're going to see God working in those areas, you know, through us in that way. And it's such an awesome experience. So Timothy, if we want to turn back to 1 Timothy now, was using his gift as pastor of a church at Ephesus. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that because Paul in this letter is telling him to remain at Ephesus. So obviously he was at Ephesus when he got this letter from Paul. And as a pastor then, 1 and 2 Timothy are letters written to help Timothy in that role that Paul had sent to Timothy. And it's not hard to see why Timothy was so special to Paul as we look at all of what the scriptures say about Timothy. You know, Paul just esteemed him above all his other helpers, which was really cool, you know, to see that. Again, this man who was ultimately led to Christ or discipled in Christ, initially anyways, by his mom and by his grandma. And here he becomes this awesome Christian. Philippians 2, verse 19 and following, I'll read to you. Philippians 2, 19, Paul wrote there, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." And such a, you know, glowing praise of Timothy there by Paul. And verse 21 makes me so sad, where he talks about these other servants of Christ even. He says, "And they seek after their own interests." I'm like, oh, how can that be? You know, I mean, this sounds so terrible, you know. But, I mean, that was Paul's opinion, you know, of what he saw going on tragically. And so what is the purpose of this letter? Again, getting back to sort of our general introduction. Well, I've already let the cat out of the bag, I suppose. It was to minister to Timothy as a pastor. And this purpose is so cool because it reflects Paul's heart towards Timothy as his, you know, spiritual father, if you will. He really cared for Timothy. And his concern for Timothy didn't stop just because Timothy was, you know, quote, all grown up now. You know, I mean, he still had that concern for him. Even though now Timothy was leading other people, Paul didn't, you know, just suddenly go, well, he's good now, he's got it. You know, I mean, he still was involved in his life, still cared about Timothy. He was still discipling Timothy. Now, that discipleship had changed a lot from when Timothy was a new believer to now when he's a pastor. But he was still doing it. Paul was still that mature voice in Timothy's life, someone who was further down the road and knew more that he could help Timothy, could glean from that experience. And this whole picture reminds me of something in the church that we really don't find a whole lot of in the world, and that's love. You know, love for one another. We see that love that Paul had for Timothy, and we know it was reflected back to him, although Timothy never wrote a letter for us. You know, we trust that it was reflected back at Paul also, and from the things we see, it clearly was. And it reminds me also, and reminds all of us, I'm sure, of that call that Jesus has for everyone. Everyone who's a believer is to be involved in discipleship. You know, we have the Great Commission listed, for example, in Matthew 28, that we're all to make disciples. And we often think about that in terms of evangelism, but it's not just evangelism. You know, we're to make disciples. And so there's people that are going to be, you know, teaching, as it says, and discipling others. We all need to seek to be that mature voice in someone else's life that can help them. And, you know, I know the typical reaction we have when someone says something like that. It's like, well, I'm not that mature. You know, I don't know enough to, what am I going to offer to anybody? You know, that tends to be that attack we get in our mind when someone says something like that. But I guarantee there are others, you know, probably in your sphere of influence already, who would benefit from the things that you already know, the things you already know in the Lord. You know, it's been said that to be an expert, you only have to know more than your audience. Now, that's kind of a joke, you know, but I mean, there's some truth to it at the same time. And God's not asking us all to be experts. You know, we don't have to know everything about everything in the Bible. You know, that's impossible. But we just have to share what He's already shown us, those things that we do know. We just share those things. And so, you know, that's obviously what Paul is doing in the life of Timothy. Now, Paul knew much more than any of us. You know, but that's what we can do too. And so as Paul is writing here to Timothy, you know, he covers some topics that really are familiar to anyone who is a pastor or been in the ministry, or really most of us just as believers. You know, we're familiar with the topics we're going to look at in the coming weeks. He talks about things like sound doctrine and the importance of that, and false teaching. He talks about godly behavior, both for men and for women, what that looks like, you know, trying to define that better for Timothy so he can lead the church in that. Qualifications then and roles of church leaders, which again, you know, if you're going to have an organization, you need some kind of leadership so that things actually happen, you know, and things have order and things like this. And then in addition to that, we see some just personal exhortations to Timothy as a pastor. And so, you know, that's sort of my introduction to Timothy. I hope that you're excited to go through 1 Timothy. You know, I hope that you guys get excited about that. I mean, I love the pastoral epistles. You know, they always minister to me, I know personally. And that's even before I became a pastor. And it's always such a blessing, you know, to read this personal letter. You almost picture yourself receiving this letter and how it ministers to us as a result. So I hope that all of us will be blessed by this as we get into it in the coming weeks. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for giving us this letter, you know, this set of letters, really. But we're looking now at 1 Timothy as a pastoral epistle and just the personal nature of it and how that blesses us, how it ministers to us. And we just pray, God, that you will use the words this morning that we went through and that we discussed and everything else we study as we go through this awesome book, that we'd use it to work in our lives to change us, God. We don't want to be the same people, you know, a month from now, 2 months from now that we were before. We want to be growing closer to you. We want to be more like you. We want to know more about you and about what your word says. And we just ask you to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.